Jesus is speaking. The context is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, if you can, Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at the first verse. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 10, "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Amen, and may God bless this reading of His holy and infallible Word. You may be seated. One sun-splashed Southern California morning that year, feeling good about life, I hopped in my Mercedes 450 SL. I loved driving along the Pacific Coast Highway. These four lanes of blacktop hugged the Golden Coastline and provided a close-up view of L.A.'s beach culture. With the top down and the wind blowing in my face, I found that summer morning a good day to be alive. Now, I never intentionally set out to be girl-watching that day, but I spotted her about 200 yards ahead and to the left. She was jogging toward me along the coastal sidewalk, and from my sheepskin-covered leather seat, I found the view outstanding, even by California's high standards. My eyes locked onto this goddess-like blonde, rivulets of sweat cascading down her tan body as she ran at a purposeful pace. Her jogging outfit, if it could be called that, was actually a bikini. My eyes feasted on this banquet of glistening flesh as she passed on my left, and they continued to follow. My eyes continued to follow her lithe figure as she continued jogging southbound, simply by lustful instinct, as if mesmerized by her gait. I turned my head further and further, craning my neck to capture every possible moment for my mental video camera. Then, blam. I might still be marveling at this remarkable specimen of female athleticism if my Mercedes hadn't plowed into the car that had come to a complete stop in my lane. The fellow I smacked into didn't appreciate the considerable damage. I got out of the car embarrassed, humiliated, saturated with guilt, and unable to offer any satisfying explanation. Such a story confirms what every person in this room knows, that if we don't have a strategy, an effective resolve to deal with sexual temptation, then we are headed for a collision of one sort or another. Now, I'm going to be honest right here. I thought at this point in the sermon, here's what I'd just do. That story is actually taken from a book by Stephen Arterburn called Every Man's Battle. Every Man's Battle about Sexual Temptation. At this point in the sermon, I just say, all right, let's cut to the chase. Can we talk? I'm just going to talk to men. I know this isn't a men's retreat. I know this isn't like a men's Sunday school class, but I'm going to talk to men. Let's face it, this is a man's issue. And ladies, you can sit and listen. It'll probably be instructive for you, but I'm going to talk to the guys. The problem is, the more I studied and the more I thought about it, that's just not true. I thought, yes, it is true, generically or generally speaking, that men are more obsessed with the outward appearance of women than women would be obsessed with the outward appearance of men. Yes, that seems to be true, but I thought, as obsessed as men are with the outward appearance of women, there's someone else who's as obsessed about the outward appearance of women. Women. It's not men at the makeup counter at Belk's. It's not men buying the shoes and the dresses and the clothing and the catalogs and everything else that our culture is pitching towards women. So the more I thought about it, the more I realized that in our corruption, each gender is attempting to get something from the other gender to satisfy emptiness and void in their life, that that our sexual obsessed culture is taking a full advantage and has pitfalls aplenty for either male or female. If you don't think this is a female issue, I just invite you to stop at the checkout counter at the grocery store and look at those magazines that that men don't purchase. They're women's magazines. And what's on the cover of every woman's magazine but advertisement about article and article after article on a woman's appearance? Except for there'll be one other article, a teaser article, that's advertised in the front of every woman's magazine, an article about sex. Always. So, for all of us, how do we slay this dragon of sexual temptation? It's a problem that, if you know that every religion, this is one place where there's no division. If you have Judaism and Hinduism and Confucianism and Islam and around the world, every religion says that sexual activity outside of marriage is forbidden, harmful, not poison. And yet, as we look around the world, consider some of the draconian measures resorted to try to bring sexual purity to culture and society. We've been very aware of this the last year in our country, haven't we, as we've seen Islamic culture and women dressed how? I mean, very simple. If you want sexual purity in a culture, what do? You make women wear a tent. And you don't let them out of their house, and they can't work, and they can't study, and they can't learn, and they can't go to school, and they can't socialize with anybody but their husband, and they can't have any contact with a male, and you cover them from head to foot, and that'll get it done. We read the horror story a couple weeks ago in the paper that in Pakistan, tribal areas, it's a practice of justice that, of course, in Islamic culture, that that an unmarried male and female can have can't even have a friendship relate, can't even be together, can't even walk together down the street. And so an 11-year-old boy was reported to have been just in the same room with a teenage girl, and nothing illicit or immoral even mentioned there, just in the same room. And the punishment decreed by the village council was that 11-year-old older sister would be handed over to the men of the village to be assaulted by a whole group of the men, sexually assaulted. So in the name of sexual purity, a great and gross act of sexual immorality. Let me tell you something. Attempting to deal with the heart, attempting to deal with matters like this through legalism, through legislation, inevitably results, the more legalistic the approach, inevitably results with a greater outbreak of immorality. Legalism doesn't produce morality. It engenders and inflames immorality. So if that doesn't work, what do we do? I mean, the Bible says, don't even let immorality be named among you. What if I tell you, I know this really great church. You know, you're moving to a town and you're going to Peoria, Illinois. I know a great church there. They have great preaching and children's programs and music. And I mean, it's a great church. I recommend it wholeheartedly. And you said, well, you have any reservations? I said, well, there are a number of people that eat children there. That's it. I mean, I don't know if that bothers you. And what would you say? Well, I think that's out of line. I mean, we would say, don't even let the eating of children be named among you, right? I mean, that would be, I mean, it would be considered so foul, so pagan, so out of bounds, Don't even let it be named. I mean, the thought that it even takes place would be... And here the Bible says, don't even let sexual immorality be named among you. And yet, it is among us. It's not only among us, it's in us. It's in us. So what do we do about it? What do? We just wave the white flag and say, it is the way of men, it has always been the way of men. Or could we dream that God, by His grace and by His Spirit, would so enrapture us with Jesus that there's a lot of things that have gripped and held us in slavery that we would be set free from? Could we not dream that God, by His Spirit, might cause us to be pure and holy as His people? I think so. But He has His work cut out. So let's study together. Take your sermon outline and let's ask this question. What is lust? What is lust? Lust is not noticing that someone is attractive, that there's a physical beauty in someone else. It'd be impossible not to notice that. That's not what lust is. Lust is when you are mesmerized by it. It's when you rehearse it in your mind. It's when, you know, you cogitate on it, when you nurture it and contemplate it and you allow it to take life in your mind. Martin Luther said, we can't help it if birds fly over our head, but we don't have to invite them to nest in our hair. Lust is thinking about sexual intimacy with someone to whom you are not married. The Bible gives us the example, and this actually was the first thought when I thought, I'm going to preach this to men, and I began looking for examples in the Bible, and I thought of Joseph, who was the object of the lustful desire of a woman. I thought, well, there goes my men's sermon. Potiphar's wife, the Bible says she longs for Joseph, she pines for Joseph, she tries to seduce him, she tries to interest him, and yet what happens when Joseph again and again and again resists her advances? She attempts to have Joseph what? Killed. She attempts to have Joseph executed. This is not love. This is lust. Sexual lust tends to be like that. It has an obsessive component. It's addictive. Some people say, well, you know, sex and all that's not really... I think food's just as bad in our culture. I beg to differ. Yes, people can be addicted to a lot of things, but there is a component. There is a lure to sexuality. Unlike college boys do not put up posters in their room of cheeseburgers. People do not pay their hard-earned money to watch pies and cakes being slowly uncovered. What is the allure? What is it that we lack that we think sexuality can provide? Well, that's something we're going to want to discover as we study together. What makes this such a slavery? Now, some would say, come on, preacher, lust is, it's the way of men. It is natural and it is normal. And to that I say, absolutely right. It is the natural direction of our corrupt hearts. And it is normal. It's normative. It is definitely the practice of the majority of people. It is very, very, very normal. But because something's natural and normal doesn't make it healthy or good. I promise you, selfishness is natural and normal. You know, little children. Selfishness, greed, lying, they're natural and normal, but they're not healthy or God-pleasing either. So what does the Bible say about lust? What's God's word say? Here's what we'd say first. It is a mistake if we equate lust with sexual desire. Because sexual desire is not a sin. Sexual desire is a good thing. It's a gift of God. And we have to say that first of all. We have to be honest, too, that the church hasn't always said that through history, have they? The church has, at times in history, put a big, you know, red mark through all sexual activity, even sexual activity in marriage. And yet the Bible says, in the very first page of the Bible, that God made them male and female, and He said, be fruitful, and He gave certain attractions to make sure that that would take place. When Adam's a wife is created for her, he's ecstatic. The Bible says they are together, they are naked, they are unashamed. There's a picture of marital bliss and pleasure there. We make our way through the Bible. Look at the scripture right in your passage, Proverbs chapter 5. What does it describe? It says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times." That's in the Bible. "Be exhilarated always with her love." You know what the word exhilarated means? It means, it's usually translated in the Bible, drunk. Be drunk with her love. Be carried away. Be taken away. Be under the influence of, be experiencing the bliss of the marital bed. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us to cultivate sexual desire with our spouse. And I don't even have to mention the Song of Solomon, do I? And I'm not going to read, but it is obviously a graphic description of marital pleasure. So, sexual desire is not a sin. It is indeed a good thing. Lust, however, is not a good thing. The Bible says lust is tantamount to adultery. Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5. You have to understand, all world religions say sex outside of marriage is wrong, but what all world religions say is only the act of physical adultery is wrong. You can lust, you can long for, you can pine after, you can think evil thoughts, you can, you know, you can do everything short of the actual act of adultery, and you're not guilty of a sin. And along comes Jesus and says, No, this isn't just a matter of outward behavior, it's a matter of the heart. Just like Jesus said, if you hate another person in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Okay? It's a continuum. Yes, taking a weapon and killing them is worse than hating them, but it's all on the same continuum. And so to pine after a woman who's not your wife is to commit adultery. It's to commit adultery with them in your heart. Remember the scandals of the last president of our country and all the meaning of is was there immorality because there was this behavior with this woman, there was that behavior with this woman, there was that behavior, but there wasn't that behavior, so therefore it's not adultery. Well, Jesus just says, fooey on all that. Lust is tantamount to adultery. Sexual desire towards someone who's not your spouse is not a good thing. It's lust. Lust is desiring a sexual pleasure outside the bounds of the covenant of marriage. Here's what we have to understand, that God gave sex as a gift. It has a purpose. The purpose of sexual activity is to be the sacrament, the picture, a sign, a signatory of the unity of marriage. It's to actually move us towards the accomplishment of that purpose, as well as to be an indicator, a sign of that purpose of radical unity. So that in a marriage, there's to be a familial, you two become one, and that's a familial unity. I mean, out of two families, a new unit is created, and they are one. And there's a social unity, and a spiritual unity, an emotional unity, a legal unity. Everything is made one in every facet, and that's then reflected physically. Got it? Now, when there's none of that unity, but there's physical union, then you have something monstrous. You have something completely out of accord with its purpose. In that case, you have someone saying, I don't want to be united to you. I don't want something legal and emotional and permanent. I just want to use you. I don't want you. I don't want you forever. I don't want you for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. I want pleasure for me. That's what I want. I want what you have. I don't want you. Chuck Colson on his radio program this week reported a study, a Rutgers University study, on why increasingly in our country people don't get married, why men refuse to commit. You know, you'll read in the paper that the divorce rate in our country is plummeting, and that's true. It's just a matter of statistics, and you might think, well, that is a really good thing. Well, some reason the divorce rate's plummeting is because people aren't getting married to begin with. So why won't men say, I do? And the study showed the top 10 reasons. Five of those reasons go like this. I think the first was Why get married? I can have all the sexual activity I want without being married. Two, I don't want to take care of her kids. And I don't want to take care of her. Three was, why risk divorce? You know, my parents got divorced, my uncles, my family, really, why should I risk that? It's a blight, it's a legal problem, it's costly, why risk that? Fourth was, I don't want to have to conform to somebody else's desires or wishes. I don't have to change. I mean, if she doesn't like the way I keep house, do, live my life, spend my money, whatever else, she can leave. I'd rather live together. I have no intention of trying to work it out, you know, try to be a good husband. And the fifth reason, guys said, I'd rather live together because I want companionship and I want sexual activity, but I'm still looking for my true soulmate. And until I find that true soulmate, I don't want to have a mortgage, and I don't want to have kids, and I don't want to do all that. And, you know, Colson in his article said, oh, I long for the day when a woman has a man make overtures to her of sexual intimacy that she would rear back and hit him in the face and understand what he's saying. C.S. Lewis said, sex outside of marriage is like bulimia. You want the pleasure of the food. You want the experience of eating the food, but you don't want the responsibility. You don't want the food to become a part of you, so you vomit it back up. You make yourself vomit. That's what sex outside of marriage is like. You want the pleasure. You want a simulation of unity, but you don't want the responsibility of it. You don't want that other person to become a part of your life at all. Bulimia ravages the body. Lust and its partner, adultery, ravages the soul. Third, the Bible would tell us that lust is the very opposite of love. What do we read in Ephesians chapter 5? Be imitators of God. I love you as my children, God says. Now love one another. Philippians tells us that love is regarding others is more important than ourselves. There's nothing about that in lust. There's no serving. There's no looking at some. You don't look at a woman and say, boy, I'd really like to make her burden easier. I'd like to. Lust is at its core selfish. It's not about self-denial. John Eldred said, most men want the maiden without any sort of cost to themselves. They want all the joys of the beauty without any of the woes of the battle. This is the sinister nature of pornography, enjoying the woman at her expense. Pornography is what happens when a man insists on being energized by a woman. He uses her to get a feeling that he is a man. Lust is using someone sexually in an attempt to feel better about yourself. You know, if God gives you the grace to be secure in His love, then He will give you moments where He opens your eyes to see how ugly your heart is. And I want to tell you something. I'm speaking to every single person in this room. Is that if you saw yourself for who you really were, you would come completely undone. And if we saw you for who you really were, we would move. And one of the things that lust reveals to us, because we all know that we struggle with sexual temptation, it reveals to us how wicked our hearts are. That we are so about ourselves that we will gladly move in a direction of using other people. Using other people is another way of saying hate. If you do not love someone, you hate them. We will use other people. We will take from them. We will, to meet our people. Someone asked me this week, what's up with this, things we're reading in the paper of people taking young children and doing the most, you know, degrading things and murdering these young children. I mean, where's that going? Let me tell you something, that's what we're talking about this morning. To set your eyes on another person and be so committed to your own needs, so empty, that you will use somebody else, even to the point of their destruction, for even a brief moment to feel better about yourself, is an utter wickedness that is in your heart. It's not just in the criminal's heart. It's not just in the... Yes, of course, they take it to a degree that is criminal and pathological but it's in our hearts. It's in our hearts to use other people. It's in our hearts to hate. It's in our hearts. The seed of every sin is in your heart. It's only the grace of God that keeps it, that keeps us from having these seeds of wickedness flower into even worse expression. And a sin like lust reveals how corrupt we are. And that ought to lead us right into the next point, and that is, what in the world do we do about it? Well, here's my charge. Everywhere you turn the Bible, it says be resolute. What did Matthew chapter 5 say? If your eye causes you to sin, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. The Bible, of course, is not advocating self-mutilation. It is advocating a stern, resolute dealing with yourself, because you know how weak you are in the middle of the fray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So it is going to be a constant battle. G.K. Chesterton said, we are never weaker. The greatest spiritual disease is thinking all is well. And so if anybody in this room would be of the mind to say, hey, this is not my issue. Oh, thank God. Thank God. I'm so happy in my marriage. This is not my issue. Oh, beware if you think you stand, because a mighty fall awaits you. It is your issue. And if there is allowed to be any fissure or any crack, if you are not resolute in every way, the Bible says, look at Joseph. What does Joseph do? That's the admonition to us. Flee immorality. When Potiphar's wife makes appeal after appeal, and he knows that, of course, to resist her advances is going to cost him dearly, and yet he runs. He runs like a coward. And you know what the Bible says? Don't stand there and fight the battle of lust. Run. Run like a coward. Get out of there. You don't have what it takes to win. Have a holy distrust of your own motives and your own ability and your own instincts and your own heart. You are so much weaker than you even know. So much weaker. Oh, I can do this. I can date this non-Christian. I can be with this person. I can be... You have no clue how weak you are. So remember that. Remember, a man told me, who was called as a missionary, I'll just say to, I won't say to what country, I'll just say it was to an Asian country, and lest I offend anyone, but he said, I was so thankful, because I just have to be honest, I didn't find the women of that culture to be the least bit appealing to me. And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord, this could be one of the major hindrances in the Christian life, totally taken out of the picture for me. I'm going to be able to go there and minister wholehearted without any sexual temptation. This is going to be just right. He said he got there. It was just as advertised. He just had no interest whatsoever for about 3 weeks. That's about all it took for my mind to make the adjustment. And about 3 weeks later, I noticed how fine these women were looking in this culture. Let me tell you something. You've got to have a healthy distrust of your ability. It's a battle, and one must be ruthless about it. It's Charles Barkley. I'm amused by Charles Barkley. He, the round mound of rebound. He was asked, now that he's a retired athlete, he was asked, you've got kids, they're growing up. You've got a 13-year-old girl, and guys are going to start showing an interest. What are you going to do to protect her moral purity? Charles Barkley said, well, I figure if I kill the first guy who comes to the door, then word will get around. That's the spirit you have got. That's the spirit you and I have to bring to our hearts. We have to say to our eyes and to our mind and to our hands, if you guys get out of line, I'm going to have no patience with you. I'm going to be ruthless with you. What does that mean practically? It means be careful what you put on. John Stott says we might be an appropriate moment to refer in passing to the way girls dress. It would be silly to legislate about fashions, but it would be wise to make this distinction. It is one thing to make yourself attractive. It is another to make yourself deliberately seductive. John Stott said girls know the difference. So do men. Don't only be careful what you put on, be careful what you put in your mind. Yes, we want to not be legalistic and say we, you know, can't read that, can't watch that, can't do that, can't do. At the same time, you know, we're so afraid that we might be called prudish or Pharisees or narrow if there's certain things we won't do. But what did the Bible say? A little cultural amputation might be good. To cut ourselves off from that which is foul and corrupt would be wise. Be resolute in your satisfaction with your wife. You had better get in your mind it fixed that you are married, that you have a marriage covenant, that the decision is made. You're not prowling about all the time deciding whether there really are better options. The decision's made. Jim Fix was a runner before he had actually had a heart attack, I believe, running, and wrote the Runner's Almanac, the Runner's Bible, whatever it was. And he described running in marathons. He said, there's a point in every marathon where the pain of running overtakes all your rationale. He said, and where I could not even recall what in the world I was doing in the race and enduring this hardship. He said, I love to run. I love the health benefits. I love the sense of accomplishment. I love so much about it. I could sit here now and list the 20, 25 reasons why I love running. But in the middle of that race, guess what? I couldn't remember one. The pain was so great. And he said, any number of races, I stepped off in the middle of the course and I quit and I dropped out. So I began to learn that before I ever took the first step of the race, I had to so memorize it, get it so in my mind, so resolved that no matter how great the pain, I could remember what in the world I was doing this for in the first place. I tell you something, you better be that way about your marriage. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. Not as long as it works, not as long as it's cool, not as long as my needs are met. For life. Yesterday when I was, before I preach on Saturday night, I go take a walk. I walk out of my neighborhood, I walk into Meadowcrest, I walk by the clubhouse of Meadowcrest, I walk by the pool of Meadowcrest. As I'm walking by the pool of Meadowcrest, God decided to do a very funny thing. And right as I walked by, a woman in a bikini stood up right by the pool. Do you think, I obviously, if I say I didn't look at her, you say, well, how did you know she stood up by the pool? Peripheral vision. She stood up by the pool. I noticed she was there. And you must know that I did not glance over in that direction one more time. Now, why did I have that resolve? Because I knew I was preaching on this subject. Because it was, my mind was filled about what I should do. And that's the way it has to be. This is a done deal. I have a wife. And I am richly blessed by God with that wife. And this is the truth. And no matter what else seems to be pressing in, I had better be resolute about that. So that's the first thing. If we're going to deal with this, there has to be. But the second thing we have to be acknowledge is our emptiness. And let me finish with this, really. It's our emptiness. We have to defeat the lie. The lie is simply this, that I can have life outside of Jesus. The answer is I can't. Here's the deal. We're separated from God. And so the relationship we most need naturally, we don't have. So what might we do if we don't have a relationship with God and our hearts were made for that? We might try to replace that with relationships with others, right? That's going to be the most attractive thing for us. We're going to long for relationship with others. That's called idolatry. So many people can't even believe that they could have relationships with others. They're so wounded relationally. A husband who sits there and says, move towards my wife, delight in my wife. I couldn't find my way through the barbed wire around that woman's heart. I have no interest. Throw me in a cage with a lion. I'll try that. Man says, relationally, I gave up on ever getting close to anyone when I was 4 years old. My dad died. And I longed for a man to play ball with me, to take me fishing, do any of that man stuff, to care about me, to validate that I was, you know, worth anything. I longed for that. I had an uncle. He'd say, let's go fishing. I'll come by Friday morning, 5 o'clock. You got to get up. I'll be by 5. He said, I'd be up at 4:15 looking out the window, and my uncle would never show up. He said, I learned as a little boy, don't even dream of ever having a relationship. Don't ever open your heart. How many women would say, I have been injured relationally. I'm not even going to dare open my heart. So you know what? It's so much easier to lust and fantasize than it is to do the work of real relationship. Lust is an attempt to have something cheap, and yet what we have is nothing at all. It's like an idol. It's like the hugging a wooden idol. It's fruitless and it's sterile. Reject the lie. What does Jeremiah 2 say, the scripture there? My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and instead of coming to me to drink of living, life-giving water, they've tried to drill their own wells, and they're dry. And every one of us in this room knows that the tendency of our heart is to say, I can do life without Jesus. I'll find meaning through athletics. I'll find meaning through achievement, through business, through family, through children. That's how I'll do it. It's a lie. Reject it. What's the allure of sexuality? Why is it so appealing to us? Why does a man want to turn on his computer and look at a screen, images, just light, really, of naked women? What's the allure of that? And there is an allure to it, quite obviously. How about the fastest growing industry in America? What's the allure to it? Well, here's the point, is that in our heart of hearts, we want to be somebody. This relationship with God, we're cut off from it. We want to be with somebody, and we want to be utterly exposed in all our ugliness. We want to be naked. We want to be unclothed. We want to be with them, and we want to have them look at us and say, I accept you. I love you. I cherish you. We want to be held. We want to be coddled. If we're a man, we want to feel like a man. You see how pornography, how sexual images give men just this brief sense that, look, this alluring girl, she's taken off her clothes for me. It's so false. It's so artificial. It's so sterile. It's so addictive and yet so unsatisfying and so caustic to the soul. And yet it grows out of this hunger that I want to be somebody, a woman who says, I want to be secure. I want somebody who's for me. I want somebody who'll protect me and provide for me and nurture me. And problem is, there's nobody that can do that. You may have a great spouse, but they can't do it either. You want somebody who will say, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be there. And you know what? I got an email on Friday that told of a couple that got married. They've been married for 7 months, and she's been diagnosed with leukemia. She's probably not going to live. Well, even in marriage, we say, till death do us part, and sometimes death comes very soon. There's nobody on earth that can look at you and validate you and see you in all your ugliness and in all your sin and in all your failure and all your half-heartedness and always be nuts about you. But there is someone who can. And so the allure of sexuality can only be broken and tamed by being ravished with Jesus, the one who looks at us and says, I see you, I see your sin, I see your corruption, I see your flaws, I see your ugliness, I see it all, and I am still for you. And I will bear full responsibility. I will pay for your kids. I will take responsibility for you. I will support you. I will provide with for you. I will bear with all your unfaithfulness and all your adultery and all your wandering away from me. I'll take the responsibility for all of it. I'll pay for it all. I'll bear it all. And no matter how much you wander away from me, I will always move towards you because my heart is for yours always. That's what our hearts crave. And there's only one place to get it. What does that mean practically? Practically, pastor, you mean we fall in love with Jesus and that's going to set us free? Let me tell you, I'm not saying it's not a battle. I told you you're going to have to be resolute. But in the midst of that resolute, you find yourself obsessing on a woman, I'll tell you what I do. If I find myself obsessing on some woman, then I'm going to say to myself, is this really what I want? Is this really what I want? I mean, what if I could reach over and pull the mask off that woman, and underneath that attractive exterior, I saw this ugly crown, you know, with a big wart on her nose. That's exactly what I do in my mind. So is this really what I want? Isn't that what I really want, Jesus? Isn't that really what brings satisfaction? What I really want is to feel valuable. I'm not going to get that. In fact, if I go in that direction, I'll feel guilty and tarnished and shamed and destroy everything good in my life. What I really want is Jesus. He's the one that satisfies my heart. That's what I want. John Donne wrote this prayer. Jesus, take me to yourself. Imprison me. For I, unless you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, lest you ravish me. Would you pray with me? As we bow our heads in prayer, let me invite the praise team to be in place and ready to sing, and let's pray together. Father, would you set us free? You said, I want my people to be holy. I want my children to love. I don't want them to lust. I don't want them to use other people. I don't want them to act like the pagans act, out of control. Father, I pray that you would so fill us with the beauty, your beauty, and so give us so much security in that you're for us and that you love us and that you will take away our sin. And that if we're men and we want to feel like men, that'll grow out of a relationship with you as our Father. And if we're women and we want to feel cherished, if we want to feel secure, that'll grow out of our relationship with you as a dad who dotes on his daughters. Oh Lord, transform our hearts, we pray. Set us free that we might be so ravished by you that the things of this earth would grow dim in our longing for them and we might hunger and thirst for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.